Thank you, Dr. McCombie. I'm delighted to be back at Knox Presbyterian again, and just to be back in Canada is good. I'm looking forward when I return to Canada permanently, when I return to Regent again in July of 1991. My joyful assignment, and our joyful assignment this evening, is to reflect upon the creativity of God. And our text will be, instead of the whole chapter of Genesis 1:1 through 2:3, I want to focus in particular upon the creation of man, or humanity, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through verse 31. And I invite you to be turning there, because in the course of the exposition, I will be reading the text. God displays his glory and his creativity. When we consider the heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars, the stellar host, we stand amazed at his creativity. When we see a hippopotamus, an octopus, a pelican, we're filled with a children's delight at his creativity. And when we clank our forks upon our plates at a Sunday dinner and we taste a string bean or tomato and maybe even pull a long face on a sour piece of rhubarb, we can scarcely suppress our praise at his creativity. And when we look at his works through our magnifying lenses, such as a telescope or a microscope, we're even more amazed at it. The 8,000 stars we see in the sky, each one with its own splendor, causes us to marvel. And when we look at the sky through a telescope, it is even more amazing. For now, through our powerful telescopes, we can see galaxies shaped like dishes, 125,000 light years in diameters, and there's thousands upon thousands of galaxies. The light, they tell us, has been coming to us over billions of light years. It's almost beyond our comprehension. Indeed, it is. And as I thought about these things, I realized that a scientist could better give an address on God's creativity than I could. About 20 years ago, when my boys were about 4 or 6, during our bedtime devotions, they said to me, "Dad, how do you know God created everything? Were you there?" Of course, a few weeks before, they had asked me if I had seen the dinosaurs. And I said, "No, I wasn't there." So they said, "Well, how do you know?" And in one of those special graces of providence to stumped parents, I thought to ask them a question. I said, "Now tell me, who laid the flooring in your room, God or a man?" They said, "A man did." I said, "How do you know? Were you there?" "No, you just know, Dad." Well, I said, "Well, who wove the carpet or made the light bulb in the ceiling fixture? You think God did it, or do you think a man did it?" "Well," they said, "a man did it." I said, "How do you know? Were you there?" Well, no, you just know that, Dad. So then I said, well, now tell me, who do you think made the wood? Well, who made the stuff in the carpet? Well, who made the photons of the light? God or a man? They said, well, God had to make that. I said, well, how do you know? Well, they said, you just know that, Dad. You just kind of know that. So I said, well, come on, fellas, you can do a little bit better than that. If you think about it, we ought to be able to decide when we know when a man made it and when God made it. And they said to me, but Dad, that's what we're asking you. And I suggested to them, in a way that a 4 and a 6-year-old could comprehend it, that what man makes, we readily comprehend it. We can understand his design, but what God has made, there's the fingerprint of infinity upon it. I marvel and I revel in your sanctuary. It's filled with beautiful handiwork. This pulpit, I think, is one of the most beautiful behind which I can stand. But when I look at it, I readily comprehend it. And what man makes, we readily comprehend, but when we look at what God has made, it's beyond our comprehension. It's almost infinite. A dermatologist spends his life studying the skin, and he or she will pass on the knowledge to the next generation, and they'll discover more about it, and they'll pass it on to the next generation. And the more we learn about the skin, the more infinite it seems to become. And another pathologist will study the blood, and they'll pass on that information from generation to generation. And on down the line, and the otologist who enables us to hear the song of the bird, or the croak of a frog, or the roar of a lion, we'll pass on that information, and we learn more and more what God has created. There is the fingerprint of infinity about it. And to explore that, I suggest a scientist could better give this address than I. But when it comes to the creativity of God in creating humanity and humanness, at that point, the scientist is stumped. Oh, he can understand the body and tells us there are 10 trillion cells, if you can imagine that, within our body. But to understand what humanness really is more than a scientist can tell us. About 2 years ago now, I had the honor of participating in an interdisciplinary symposium in Massachusetts on the topic of human personhood and the health sciences. One of the lecturers was a professor at Harvard who was the world's leading authority on Freud. In his lecture, he noted, we have been studying the human mind. Now notice he's not talking about brain now. The human mind. We've been studying the human mind for 100 years now. And he said we know no more about it 100 years later than when we began. To understand our humanness, we need a revelation from God. Philosophers who speculate about humanity, apart from humanness, at their best they are confused, and at their worst they strip us of our dignity and significance and rob the Creator of his rightful praise that is due him. Many philosophers think of us principally as animals in various ways. Aristotle defined man principally as a political animal, Edmund Burke as a religious animal, Benjamin Franklin as a tool-producing animal, and Thomas Carlyle perfected that to a tool-using animal. Some would reduce us even further. Robert Louis Stevenson defined man as but a devil, weakly fettered by some generous beliefs. And Gilbert, doubtless with Sullivan's approval, said that man was nature's sole mistake. It seems to me that we began to lose our significance in the Copernican Revolution when we lost our address. We lost further significance with Darwin's theory that we evolved out of animals. And we lost even more significance when Freud discovered, as he put it, we're not even masters in our own houses. And today, artificial intelligence threatens to strip us of our last claim to dignity. I say philosophers tend to rob us of our genuine dignity and so take away the glory that is rightfully due to the Creator. At their best, apart from Revelation, we are confused. One time a park attendant found the pessimistic philosopher Schopenhauer sitting on a park bench, hair all disheveled, and asked him who he was. And Schopenhauer said, "Would to God I knew who I was." We need a revelation from God to know who we really are. And that revelation bestows upon us tremendous dignity and tremendous significance, and in its turn brings great glory to the creativity of God who made us. The glory of man and the glory of the Creator are intricately intertwined. Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, stated it succinctly when he said, "The glory of God is man fully alive." In order to see God's glory in us, we need to understand there are really, in his creativity, there are really two humanities. There's a first Adam and there's a second Adam. There's an earthly Adam and there's a heavenly Adam. And while we tend to depreciate, even in theology, the first Adam, there is a glory about the natural Adam that is the concern of Genesis chapter 1. And since that glory has been neglected, I think, and we are propagandized against it in much of our educational teachings about humanity, I would like to take this opportunity to reassert the glory of even the earthly Adam. And if he is glorious, how much greater is the glory of the heavenly Adam? And we're being made in his image and his likeness. But let us consider the glory of the earthly Adam, and so we can see something of the glory of the Creator who made us. Let us reassert our dignity and our significance, even though we've been fashioned out of the earth. Before we actually look at the substance of the text, that is, each of us are made in the image of God and divine beings. I'd like to say a word, first of all, just about the style of my text, which bestows tremendous dignity and significance upon us. As you're aware, the creation of humans on the sixth day is the climactic event in the creation of God. Indeed, to a large extent, the entire creation of the entire cosmos was to create a habitat in which we could live. On the first 3 days of the creation, God created the spheres in which we live and move and have our being. On the first day, he created the daylight for our work and the nighttime for our rest. On the second day, he created the atmosphere which we breathe. And on the second and third days, he so structured the deep into a benevolent system of clouds and springs and rivers to give us the water that we need. On the third day, he created the land with its vegetation to give us space and to give us our food. In the second triad of days, he filled these spheres with moving creatures. There was the sun and the moon and the stars to give us the light that we needed, and the calendar to measure our time and our history. He filled the air with the fowl and the seas with the fish. And on the earth, he put all sorts of animals and creeping things that moved across the ground. And finally and climatically, he creates man who has dominion over it all. And even the ground, as it were, offers its food as tribute to its ruler who rules over the earth. It is the climactic event in God's creation, and it is not a qualified good the way we tend to think of ourselves. Not only is it the climactic event of creation, but in this account, the entire tempo slows down to give us a glory and a dignity, and how much more the Creator. As you're well aware, the days of creation are structured in the same patterning. There is the announcement, and God said. There's the command, let there be. There's a report, and it was so. And then there's evaluation, it was good. And then there's the chronological framework that God doesn't create in time. God creates, as Augustine noted, with time. So transcendent is he. One cannot help but be impressed by the contrast with the terseness with which the first day is given to us. There's in verse 3 of Genesis 1, there's the announcement, and God said. Then the command, so briefly, let there be light. The report, and there was light. The evaluation, God saw the light, that it was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. And then in these first 3 days, God named things, though they're all under his dominion. And finally, there's the chronological framework. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. But now look at my text, and notice how the whole tempo slows down to give it great significance. The announcement is just as brief, and God said. But note now, the command is not a few words, it's a whole verse. And God said in verse 26, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground, a whole verse for just the command. And then there's another whole verse for just the report. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then a huge elaboration. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And then the report, and it was so. The evaluation, God saw that all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. One cannot help but be impressed by the style as the tempo has come down to those measured stentorial tones to speak of God's glory in creating man, you, and me. And what a difference in these commands. Everything else is impersonal and indirect. Let there be light. Let the earth bring forth. But when it comes to the creation of humanity, this personal involvement, and one almost senses something of the risk, let us make man in our image, someone who's like us on earth, with whom we can communicate, with whom we can fellowship, intimate, personal relationship with the Almighty Creator. Think of that. And in this report, it's the first poem in the Bible. God, the narrator, Moses, puts it into poetry in verse 27. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And we hear the parallelism of Hebrew poetry. And in fact, in that one verse, a word that's used very sparingly in the Old Testament is repeated three times. God created. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Three times in one verse to speak of the glory, significance, and dignity of humanity. But now let us take a look at its content. There are two points I wish to make here and explore. The first one is when God says in verse 26, "Let us make man in our image." Who is the us? And secondly, I want to address the question, what does it mean when God says that we are in the image of God? First of all, then, the us. Christian theologians throughout the centuries have identified the us as the triune God, and on the final level of revelation of Holy Scripture, that is certainly true, for in the New Testament, we discover both God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit was involved in our creation. But in the original historical setting, while that would have been pregnantly true, I'm of the persuasion the us refers to the angelic court. C-O-U-R-T. God is a great king with his angels gathered around him and addressing his court, he says, to the divine beings around him, let us make man in our image. God uses this pronoun us with reference to himself in four texts in the Old Testament. And in the other three, it's quite clearly God and the angels that are in view. One text with which many of you are familiar is Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah is in the temple, and then in a vision he's caught up into the heavenly temple, into the heavenly court, and he sees God upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train fills the entire temple, suppressing all human pretensions and pride, for he alone will be glorious. Gathered around him are the seraphs with six wings, and with two they cover their faces, for they can have no glory in his presence. And with two they cover his feet, their feet, for they're so aware of their creatureliness before him. But with two they fly to do his bidding. And they cry, holy, holy, holy. In that context, God says, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? As he addresses the royal court. Another text is Genesis chapter 11 and verse 7, when man, in societally in a titanic self-assertion, will assert his hubris, his unwillingness to accept his sphere as a creature, and he begins to build his tower to impinge upon the heavens itself. And God says, come, let us go down and see what this man is doing. With heavy irony, God has to come down with the angelic court. He has to come down to see their puny, feeble effort. But it's quite clear it's God and his angels that are coming down. Or again in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22, after the Satan had said, if you eat of it, and he himself being a divine being, as you're aware, you will be like, in verse 6, I believe it should be translated, you will be like divine beings. Knowing there is in the plural, you will be knowers of good and evil. And after they taste of the forbidden fruit, God says, they have become like one of us, of whom Satan was a member. Knowers of good and evil. Almost all agree that Psalm 8 is Genesis 1 set to poetry, and as David reflects upon this psalm, he says, you have made him, referring to mankind, you've made him a little lower than the Elohim. Translated RSV, wrongly, I believe, you made him a little lower than God. If he meant that, he would have said, because the whole psalm is in direct address, he would have said, you have made him a little lower than yourself. But no, you've made him a little lower than divine beings, picked up in the Greek in the Septuagint, repeated in Hebrews chapter 2. You've made him a little lower than angels, as reflects upon this text. We have been created in the image of God, but we're also in the image of heavenly beings. And that's why conversation between humans and the divine world is possible in the rest of Genesis. Elma Martins in God Design says, aptly, if one were to imagine a scale of 1 to 10 with living creatures, such as beast at 1 and God at 10, then so high is the psalmist's estimate of man, one should have to put man at 8 or a 9. Thou hast made him a little lower than divine beings. It is God and not animals who is man's closest relative. We are related to heaven itself. Of course, when God said, "Let us make man," it is quite clear that he himself is the creator, as the next verse makes clear. So God created man. It's just like Isaiah 6:8, when God said, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Not that angels made us. God made us with his own hands, we learn in Genesis chapter 2. But we are more closely related to heaven than the dust from which he made us. And that is every human being. With what glory and dignity and significance he has crowned us. And what a tragedy that dignity and significance is stripped from us, and we begin to behave like the animals. For that's where we're turning our eyes for our guidance, rather than to Almighty God. Now let us look at the image, the Imago Dei, the image of God. I would like to look at the image of God, what this would mean in the world in which Moses is writing. What did images mean? And I have four suggestions to make, which speak of God's creativity in us and who we are. The first point I'd like to make is that his creativity in you involves your entire person. Body, soul, spirit. Theologians have usually thought the image of God is the immaterial part of man and depreciated the material part of man, but I cannot draw that conclusion from my study of the word tselem, image. The word tselem in Hebrew, translated almost all translations as image, occurs 16 times in the Old Testament. In every instance, it refers to a statue, something in the round. 7 times, it's used of idols. 1 time in Ezekiel, it's not a statue, but it is a painting. You have that strange account in 1 Samuel chapter 6, where the Philistines, afflicted with the bubonic plague, evidently they made images, golden images of mice. And I can't quite comprehend this, hemorrhoids of all things. But they made images of it. In one case, very important case, Seth is made in the image of Adam, which is to say that every individual carries on the image of God. In 4 other instances, it's in this context that we are in the image of God. Your whole stature, your whole being is in the image of God. The second point I would share with you is that you are a faithful and adequate representation of God. When the ancient Near East said that something was in the image of the God, they didn't mean the God looked like that. They only meant that this was a faithful and adequate representation of the deity. Baal, the storm god, may have the image of a snake, or he may have the image of a bull, or he may have the image of a human. But all it means is that he's a faithful and adequate representation of the storm god. When we say that our total being is in the image of God, we mean we are faithful and adequate representations of God. The psalmist says, captures something of this, I suggest, in Psalm 94 and verse 9. Does he who implanted the ear not hear? Does he who formed the eye not see? we adequately and faithfully represent the fact that though God does not have eyes of flesh, yet God sees us. And if we see need, God sees need. And though God doesn't have eardrums, yet we faithfully and adequately represent that if we can hear the cry of the poor and the needy, so can God. We faithfully and adequately represent him. Of course, it adds likeness here in the ancient Near East. The image is almost equal to the deity itself. The likeness safeguards that. There is vast differences between God and us, obviously. God is transcendent. We are limited. God is heavenly. We are earthly. God is eternal. We are temporal. God is spiritual. We are carnal. God is glorious. We are weak. God is immortal. We are mortal. God is asexual. We are sexual. But nevertheless, you faithfully and adequately represent God, all of us, and you can have fellowship with God. Think of that. The third idea of the image is not only is it the total person who adequately and faithfully represents God, but the third idea is that the image of a God in the ancient Near East had the life of the deity in it. In fact, this was one of the major disconcerns. D.G.A. Clines, in his superb article on the image of God in the Tyndale Bulletin that I depend upon heavily here, cites Bernard's studies on images in the ancient Near East. Bernard says this: the primary function of the image was to be the dwelling place of spirit or fluid which it derived from the being whose image it was. In the ancient Near East, through magical words and magical rituals, through voodoo, if you please, they sought to put into the image of the god the life of the god himself. But the point that's important to us is, as chapter 2 makes clear, you have in your nostrils the very life of God. Scientists have tried now for years, having expended millions of dollars to create life, but to no avail. You have the life of God's Spirit in you. And when he gives that breath, when he gives that spirit, we're animated, and when he withdraws it, we die. Says the psalmist in Psalm 104, having talked about God's creativity and giving the animals their food, these all look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. God has put his spirit in that sense of giving us animated life. In fact, at the very beginning of creation, when everything will come into life, there was the Spirit of God present, and it changed those chaotic waters of the abyss and darkness. We're told in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, God said, my spirit won't remain forever with man. I withdraw it. And when he withdrew it, the cosmos died and the chaotic waters came back until the wind of God blew upon them again. You have the life of God in you. You adequately and faithfully represent him to the extent that you can have fellowship with him and do his works. And that involves your entire person. Finally, when we think about the image of God in the ancient Near East, the image was really the ruler. In one of the texts cited by Kleins, Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, one of those kings that at Micah's time, or shortly after the time of Micah, Syrian king Esarhaddon at 670 BC, says, "A free man is as the shadow of God. The slave is as the shadow of a free man. But the king, he is like unto the very image of God. Everyone else is a shadow. But the king, he is the image of God." And God has democratized that so that every one of us is in his image, and he intends us to have dominion and to rule. The earthly Adam has done marvelous things in subduing and ruling this creation. Just as God named the He named the light day, and he named the firmament the heavens. He names the seas, and he names the dry land, but everything else on earth, he left it to Adam to name it. And ever since then, we've been naming things. Most of our education is simply jargonese. And we're naming this, and we're naming that, and we're bringing it more and more under our dominion. So C.S. Lewis, at the coronation of Queen Elizabeth in 1953, the pressing of that huge, heavy crown on that small, young head was a symbol of the situation of all men. God has called humanity to be his vice-regent on earth. There's a tremendous glory about the natural man. When we think of radio and television and jet airplanes, that creativity, that too addles my mind. But when it comes to the spiritual world, we don't wear a crown. That's where the earthly Adam fails. In the spiritual world, we wear a dunce cap, for we are fools. The earthly Adam cannot conquer Satan, cannot conquer sin, cannot conquer death. The first creature they meet, they who are to have dominion over everything, and it's amazing how we have had dominion over earthly things. But the first creature they meet is that fast-talking serpent. And he quickly deceives them and brings them under his dominion. And this glorious human is subdued and destroyed. With all of our brilliance, significance, and dignity, yet spiritually, we're a wreck. We exploit the female with our pornography. Our newspapers are filled with child abuse and molestations. We're torn apart by racial and ethnic strife. We have a preoccupation with arms and militarism and war. It's a very fallen humanity. For that, we need God's creativity again. We need a second Adam, a heavenly Adam, someone who can rule Satan, someone who can take away death, someone who can make new creations. And that second Adam is Jesus Christ. He is called the Son of Man, which comes from Daniel chapter 7. He's the Son of Man who will have dominion over everything, including all authority and powers and spiritual forces and sin and death. In his vision, Daniel says in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9, as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat, referring to God. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Here is a God-man, a heavenly Adam. Did you notice he came on the clouds of the air? In the Old Testament, everywhere else, only God rides the clouds. Only the heavenly God rides in the heavens. But here is a man riding on the clouds out of heaven. Here is a heavenly Adam, and it says very carefully, he was like a man, for he is more than a man. And Jesus said, I am the Son of Man. The first Adam yielded his ground in a paradise, but the second Adam would not yield to Satan in a wilderness. The first Adam brought us death. The second Adam is a life-giving spirit who gives us not just temporal life, but gives us eternal life. He is so much greater. We become new creations with this creative action of God. We can do no better than conclude by reading from Paul's famous passage as he contrasts the first and the second Adam. And he's talking here of our resurrected bodies, talking about creativity. There's a glory of God in the stars and in the creatures, but what a glory when he creates a new body meant for heaven itself. As wonderful as this earthly body is, it is still earthly, but in his creativity, as he created everything else in its variations, he will also create a body that is meant for heaven. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural. And after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As there was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. It addles my mind when I look at the creativity of God, but when I contemplate that, it's beyond expression. Thank God if you've been born of the, thank God for your birth as the earthly Adam. But more than that, thank God if you've been born not of the will of man, but of the will of God. You've been born of the second Adam. That is God's sovereign grace and gift to you. And if you've never been born of the second Adam, I bid you, as Jesus said, as the Son of Man, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should have everlasting life. As Israel had to look away from the snakes that were killing them and look upon a bronze serpent on a pole that became the curse itself, so also we, with our faith and our imagination, must look away from our sin and our death, yes, get it out from our repressed conditions so that we can renounce it. And then we look at the Son of Man on a cross, taking away our sins. And if Israel looked on a bronze serpent and they looked and they lived, then how much more when in your faith and your imagination you see Christ hanging upon a cross, taking away your sins, dying in your stead. And if you believe, which is the imaginative look of faith, you will have everlasting life. If you've never entered into that state of faith, at least cry, "Oh Lord, help my unbelief," and he will hear it and respond. For you have been created in the image of God to cry to God, to pray to God, to trust God. May that be your portion. Shall we pray? Father, we praise you for such a wonderful revelation in a world that robs us of our dignity and significance and inevitably takes away your rightful praise and glory. Thank you, you've given us a revelation. And thank you for moving upon our hearts by faith, that we believe. We pray, Lord, that if there's one here who, yes, believed in God, but as a creator, but never as a savior, I pray, Lord, that that person tonight may look away from mucked up lives and failure and sin of the first Adam and look to the heavenly Adam and trust Jesus to save him or her. In Jesus' name, amen.